Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Kings. Some of you have asked, what is next after Samuel, after finishing 1 and 2 Samuel? But before we can move on to what is next, we want to finish up some details about Samuel that we find in the book of 1 Kings in those first couple chapters. And so this morning, we'll begin from Kings. We'll probably go through the first two chapters or so, and we'll begin in 1 Kings chapter 1, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 31, I believe, or 30, yes, 31. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. When King David was old and well advanced in years, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm." They then searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. Now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep, cattle, and fattened calves at the stone of Zoheleth near En-Rogel. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. Then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king without our Lord David's knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king?' While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said." So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room, where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed low and knelt before the king. "What is it you want?" the king asked. She said to him, "My lord, you yourself swore to me your servant by the Lord your God. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his fathers, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet arrived, and they told the king, "Nathan the prophet is here." So he went before the king and bowed with his face to the ground. Nathan said, "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne? Today he has gone down and sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves, and sheep. He has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. Right now they are eating and drinking with him and saying, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he did not invite. Is this something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" Then King David said, "Call in Bathsheba." So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king then took an oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Then Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king, she said, "May my Lord King David live forever." Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in 1 Kings chapter 1. In theological circles, the passage before us this morning is called the succession narrative, describing the succession of the throne from David to Solomon. And if you were to read many of the commentators that come from a more liberal bent, they would say, and they do say, that Adonijah should have been the rightful king. They claim that Adonijah is the next oldest son after Solomon, the son of David, after Absalom, the son of David. He is next in line after Absalom's death for the throne and the rightful heir. And they conclude that the only reason that Adonijah is not king is because Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba plotted against him and manipulated David the old man to make Solomon king. They base this theory on verse 13. Where Nathan tells Bathsheba, "Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and confirm what you have said.'" What do we do with this liberal thinking? They want to attack the idea that somehow God is involved here. They want to portray a prophet of God and Bathsheba as somehow manipulating an older king to bring about something that perhaps was not intended for the line of Judah and Israel. But is this really what our passage is saying? Are Nathan and Bathsheba really manipulators in our text? Is Nathan, the prophet of God, out to manipulate David, the old man, so that he can get things the way that he wants them? Let's take a closer look at our text this morning. The text begins in verses 1 through 4 with a picture of David at this point in his life. We are told that King David is old, that he's well advanced in years, that because of his old age, he has trouble staying warm, even with the covers, or as some of your translations have, the clothes over him. His servants in verse 2 said, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so the Lord, my king, may keep warm." They searched throughout Israel. They found a beautiful girl named Abishag. They brought her to the king. We're told in verse 4 she's very beautiful. We're told she's taking care of the king and waiting on him. But the king does not have intimate relations with her. The picture we have of David in these four verses is the picture of a man who is lying on his bed, continues to stay in his bedroom chamber at almost all times, has trouble staying warm, and really is not aware of what is going on in the kingdom or the things around him. Adonijah knows this. and takes advantage of the situation. In the next few verses, verses 5 through 10, we read of Adonijah's plan. Adonijah, we're told in verse 5, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." He got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father, we're told by the narrator in verse 6, never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome, and he was born next after Absalom. What does the text want you to know? Keep in mind that last phrase, "He was born next after Absalom." Do you see a parallel here? Absalom was described in 2 Samuel 13 and 14 as very handsome, very beautiful. Absalom was described in the last part of 2 Samuel as a son that David did not deal with, that David refused to say, "Why do you behave as you do?" and let him get away with his rebellion. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, a description is given of Absalom and his conspiracy. You see, Absalom takes advantage of David in chapter 15. He knows that David is supposed to be a judge at the city gate, and David is not there, so Absalom takes his place to win the hearts of the people. Adonijah sees David in a vulnerable situation. He is well advanced in years. He is not doing his job as king, and he takes advantage of the situation. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, we are told that Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him, just as we're told that Adonijah did in verse 5. Chariots, horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. You see, the author is drawing us into a mirror image. He wants us to identify by all of these details with the fact that what Absalom did is what Adonijah is now doing. You see, the law of God in Deuteronomy 17 tells us that kings were not supposed to have horses. Because if they had horses, they would rely on their military power and not on the Lord. We are told that Adonijah proclaims himself as king, just as in chapter 15 we were told that Absalom told the messengers to go throughout the land and proclaim Absalom king. We are told later on in verse 7 that Absalom has some men around him, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Abiathar the priest, as Absalom has Ahithophel, David's advisor, with him, and some men from Judah. We are told that Adonijah, verse 9, sacrificed sheep and cattle and fattened calves at the stone of Zoeth near En-Rogel, just as Absalom, we're told in chapter 15, verse 12 of 2 Samuel, was offering sacrifices as to confirm that God was in agreement that he should be king so that all Israel should know. Now this is serious. We thought Absalom was a problem in 2 Samuel 15, but Adonijah is another big problem. You see, when the author draws us in with all these details, he wants us to see that Adonijah is the mirror of Absalom. He wants us to see all that we saw in Absalom now taking place in Adonijah in the succession to the throne. It is true that Adonijah, in the line of the sons of David, is the rightful heir. But what kind of a king is Adonijah going to be? A king that is focused on himself? A king that is focused on his military power? A king that uses the sacrifices of God, not for the worship of God, but only for his own purposes, to confirm himself as king before the people. But in some ways, this situation could be considered perhaps even worse. Because Adonijah in verse 7 has Joab with him, whom Absalom never had. But Joab has his own reasons, you see. Joab knows that David has pronounced a curse on him. David has tried to replace Joab one time already, and Joab killed his replacement. Joab knows that if David dies and the throne passes on to God's appointed king, he may not continue as commander of Israel. We also see Abiathar, the priest, with him. Absalom did not have a priest. Abiathar went with David in that rebellion in 2 Samuel, but Abiathar, one of the priests of God, is with Adonijah. Why? Abiathar is a priest from the line of Eli. Eli was told by a prophet that his line would suffer and his line would not continue as the priests of Israel. King Saul gave the order to kill the priests at Nob, and Abiathar escaped and he went with David, and David has protected Abiathar all of these years, but Abiathar knows that if David passes away, his protection, his legitimacy may end. You see, Adonijah has put around him a group of opportunists. People that have their own motives for joining Adonijah. People who are fearful of the succession of the throne. People who think of themselves, but not God's king or plan. Well, we know this is serious because Nathan the prophet enters the picture. All the key points of David's reign, Nathan the prophet has entered in. And this time, Nathan the prophet, in verse 11, goes to Bathsheba, who we're told is Solomon's mother. "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king without our Lord David knowing it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son. Go into King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king and will sit on my throne.'" Now the liberals have come along and they have said, well, we see nowhere in 2 Samuel where that oath is given. But at a key point in the life of David and Bathsheba, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, after David has been given the news from Nathan that he has sinned by killing Uriah and taking his wife, after Nathan tells him the news that his son born to Bathsheba will die, after the child passes away, Nathan the prophet enters in. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 24, we read this. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went with her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan, the prophet, to name him Jedidiah, which means loved by the Lord." You see, Nathan the prophet has previously brought David and Bathsheba a message from God. A message that the Lord loves this son. That the Lord loves this son Solomon. And because he is the son that the Lord loves, there is no doubt he will be the next king. When 1 Kings verse 13 tells us about this oath, and we know it comes from the prophet of God, we know that this oath was made. We know that God has said to David that Solomon will be king and sit on his throne. And Nathan knows it, And Nathan sees what's happening. And Nathan knows David's condition. And he takes action. This is not manipulation. This is not some plot, some plan. This is the prophet of God, who is the mirror image of God, taking action to spur David to take action. The picture we have of David is a king who stays in his room and is inactive. And Nathan the prophet, along with Bathsheba, who also knows and understands these things, together take action to bring about what God has ordained. Bathsheba goes in verse 15 to see the aged king. She falls down and kneels before him. And when the king asks what it is you want, she gives her answer. Now you notice that the two speeches, the speech of Bathsheba in 17 through the end of 21 and the speech of Nathan in 22 through 27 are almost identical speeches. The author has written it that way to intensify the message for David, to intensify the message and understanding for us to see and understand what exactly their intentions are. They come with a double shot, a double message, first from the mother, second from the prophet, to spur David on to taking action. Bathsheba said to him, verse 17, "My Lord, you yourself swore to me your servant by your Lord, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it." She goes on to tell about the sacrifices, how he's trying to identify his kingship by the Lord. And she tells David that all of Israel's eyes are on him to see who will be next. While she's still speaking, verse 22, Nathan the prophet arrives. They're told that Nathan the prophet is here. He bows with his face to the ground and he gives almost the same speech. But there is something different. Verse 24. "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you, that he will sit on your throne?" The oath, verse 13. "Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne." Bathsheba's words to David, verses 17 and 18, the middle of verse 17, "Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne." Now Nathan the prophet comes to David, and he puts it this way: "Have you, my lord the king, declared that Adonijah shall be king after you and that he will sit on your throne?" David and Bathsheba and Nathan have so carefully worded this that they have put the focus on Adonijah and what Adonijah is doing. Do you recognize what God has sworn an oath to do? Do you recognize what God through you has sworn will take place, O David? And do you recognize what has happened with Adonijah? Sacrifices are made. He's invited the king's sons, the commanders of the army, Abiathar the priest. Is this, verse 27, something my lord the king has done without letting his servants know who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? King David's answer: "Call in Bathsheba." She came into the king's presence and stood before him, and the king took an oath: "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." Adonijah is the mirror image of Absalom. Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba are not manipulators. They are the mirror image of God. They are the mirror image of those who understand God's covenant and God's covenant promises. Because in verse 31 we read, Bathsheba bowed low with her face to the ground, and kneeling before the king, she said, "May my Lord King David live forever." Wait a minute. David is old. He's on his deathbed. David has just sworn to Bathsheba and to all of Israel before God that Solomon will be king. Why does Bathsheba say, "May my Lord King David live forever"? In Nathan's speech, he tells David at the end of verse 25 that as the commanders of the army, the king's sons, and Abiathar the priests are eating and drinking, they are saying, "Long live King Adonijah." Adonijah is supposed to be the next king. Adonijah, not ordained by God, has made himself king and seeks to make himself a king and establish his kingdom and his power, separating himself from David. But Bathsheba, in contrast, understands something different. This is not about Solomon, her son. This is about God's promise to King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan the prophet goes to King David. And he tells David in verses 11 and 12, "The Lord declares to you, the Lord Himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish His kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever." Bathsheba understands this promise. Bathsheba, who has committed adultery with the king, whose husband was murdered by the king, whose life experienced the loss of her son born out of adultery because of the king's sin, Bathsheba sees in David and God's promise to David hope that will last forever. We understand why the liberals come to the conclusion they do. They look and they see the succession plan of the kings of the world, son after son after son on down the line. They understand that Solomon was born much later than Adonijah, way down the list. They understand that Bathsheba was not David's wife, but Uriah's wife. That Solomon was born out of what was once an adulterous relationship, which David later on married Bathsheba. How can Solomon be king? But in Matthew chapter 1, in the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, that genealogy includes four women. The first woman mentioned is verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Tamar, wife of son of Judah, who was killed by the Lord. And Judah's brothers, or his brothers, would not lie with her. And she seduced Judah and had two twin sons. An unlikely choice. God's plan. In verse 5, Salmon is the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. In the next line, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, the Moabite, whose husband died. An unlikely choice. The fourth woman mentioned is verse 6. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. To those in Adonijah's day, Solomon was an unlikely choice. For that choice to be made by God Himself, God's prophet had to intervene. The son of Bathsheba, who was once Uriah's wife, of whom David had sinned and brought so much trouble as a consequence to his sin upon Israel, that son will succeed David as king. But there is another mirror that is being reflected, isn't there? For in the rest of Matthew chapter 1, we read about a virgin, Mary, who was pledged to be married, and before they came together, she was found to be with child. Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But the prophets were quoted to confirm, a prophet of God quoted to confirm that this was God's choice, God's king. He was not a king that brought about glory to himself. He was not a king who went around Jerusalem with his 50 men in front of him, riding with his charioteers and his horses, showing off his power. He did not go to the temple to use the sacrifices and the priests to show the people that God had ordained him to be the king. Instead, the Son of God humbled himself and became the servant of all. This unlikely choice, of whom they said, "Who is he, the son of a carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Look, aren't his brothers? Who is he to claim he knows more and has any more knowledge than anyone else?" That son, Jesus Christ, the son of David, came. And instead of bringing about power and glory to the Jews, they rejected him and put him on the cross. But that descendant of David died on that cross and came out of that tomb in victory. And he now sits on high forever. He sits in the throne room of God, in the city of David, that new Jerusalem. And he is the king that lives forever, that God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7 through Nathan the prophet, that God prophesied forth through Solomon as Nathan the prophet directs, that Bathsheba, though David is lying on his deathbed, is able to say, "May my Lord King David live forever." You see, our story this morning is a contrast. The contrast between those who are opportunists to the king who represents the world and the world's power, and to those who identify with God's sovereign choice, with God's sovereign plan, which in the eyes of the world is nothing, but in the eyes of his people is eternal salvation and grace. May you identify with that king as we celebrate his victory this morning in his sacrament. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your grace which comes to us in Jesus Christ. For when we see this story from 1 Kings this morning, we see the fulfillment that has taken place in our Savior. For he, O God, in the eyes of this world, was an unlikely choice. But for us, he is the King of Kings forevermore. There are many in this world who do not see this or understand this. But we, O God, by faith, believe it, that a king who died on the cross is greater than a king with chariots and horses, that a king who gave himself for us and spilled his blood is greater than any king with earthly power. For in him alone we find salvation forevermore. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together of this victory that Jesus Christ has purchased for us and how it applies to our own life with the singing of number 497, I Need Thee, Precious Jesus. Let us stand and sing all the stanzas of number 497. In the eyes of the world, this sacrament, this meal, means nothing. Some bread, some wine, it's not filling. It doesn't taste as a meal that we can cook at home. But this is the meal of a king. This is the meal of a victorious king. For this morning, as you partake of this sacrament, you partake and taste of the victory of the King of Kings. You identify with that King that though not glorious and powerful in the eyes of the world, his death on the cross is the greatest victory you would ever know. For your sins are paid for. He conquered death by coming out of that tomb. He ascended to heaven on high, and this meal not only identifies you with his death and resurrection, but you partake to the glory of God eternally, a picture of that wedding supper of the Lamb in heaven itself. But in our text this morning, there were opportunists. There were those who used the sacrifice of God or the worship of God for their own purposes, to justify themselves in the eyes of the world and what they wanted to do. And so this morning, as we find from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, we find a warning. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance that was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Until he comes again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. They are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty then to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach this holy table lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and the contrite from the table of the Lord, as if this supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ. We confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness, and we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures and follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and our hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours to the end, that we may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ. You do not have to be a member of Sovereign Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church to partake this morning. But if you have professed your faith publicly before elders at some point in your life, if you have been baptized, you are welcome to partake this morning with us. Let us pray. O Lord, we have heard this morning of the opportunists who use your sacrifice for their own benefit on this earth. We pray, O God, that you would bring us here with humble hearts by faith, to know, O Lord, that we are not worthy, that we are sinners, that we come humbly in reliance on you for your salvation and grace, that, Lord, the forgiveness of our sins can only come through Jesus Christ and his victory long ago on the cross and his resurrection. May we say with Bathsheba this morning, long live King David, long live our King, Jesus Christ, forever. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.